This is the Biblical Unitarian Podcast.
Hello and welcome to the Biblical Unitarian Podcast, the podcast that aims to start conversations about the oneness and unity of God and about the humanity of Jesus. My name is Dustin Smith, and as always, I will be your host. I appreciate you so much for tuning in to this week's episode. We got a good one for you, episode 324, entitled, Did Paul Teach Two Powers in Heaven? Now, before we get started, I want to announce to our podcast listeners that my forthcoming book, Wisdom Christology in the Gospel of John, will be released and made available for purchase very soon, potentially within a couple of weeks, but it could be within a couple of days as well. Make sure that you are following along on social media if you want to learn the exact moment that I find out that it's available, and then you can, of course, pick up a copy for yourself or for your friends or for the pastor that you are trying to convert. So, back to the episode. Over the past 2 weeks, we have been looking closely at the claims made in the seminal 1977 book published by Alan Siegel, entitled Two Powers in Heaven, Early Rabbinic Reports About Christianity and Gnosticism. Now, Dr. Siegel argued in his book that the language and theology of the, quote, two powers in heaven can actually be traced as early as the first century CE, particularly within the writings of the Greek-speaking Jew Philo and the pages of the New Testament documents. One of the claimed proponents of a first century version of the two powers heresy, at least according to Alan Siegel, is none other than Paul the Apostle. So, in what passages does Alan Siegel detect evidence that the Apostle Paul possessed heretical two powers views? What did the Apostle Paul think about the risen Jesus and his status post-resurrection? And did Paul think that his own views and beliefs concerning the highly exalted Jesus Christ were heretical and in desperate need of being defended against local Jewish critics? Let's find out on this week's episode of the Biblical Unitarian Podcast. Our first point today is looking at the passage that Alan Siegel puts forth in his suggestion, his argument, that Paul believed in the two powers heresy. And so we'll look at the three major Pauline passages that Alan Siegel puts forward in this particular argument. So the first passage we'll look at is Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. So Galatians 3, 19 through 20 says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not of one, whereas God is only one." That's Galatians 3, verses 19 through 20. So, we have a confusing passage, we have Alan Siegel's interpretation of the confusing passage, and then I'm going to offer my response to that particular interpretation. So let's look at this passage. This is Paul describing the mediator of the law, and of course, who is the mediator of the law of Moses? Well, that would be none other than Moses, the man himself. Moses is, of course, qualified to function as the agent of the old covenant between the one true God and the children of Israel, because Moses himself is an Israelite. He's a member of the people of Israel. But because Moses is simply an Israelite, he represents only one people. He only represents the Israelites. And, of course, much later, the Jewish people would see themselves as descendants of Moses. And because Moses represents one people, the Jewish people, or formerly the Israelite people, Moses cannot represent one family, namely an entire family that consists of Jews and Gentiles. However, God is one, and he desires one entire family, namely that family that was promised to Abraham. And the family that was promised to Abraham was a seed or a group of descendants that was defined by faith, defined by the faith of Abraham, not a family defined solely by circumcision. In other words, if there's only one God, then there must be only one people. I think this is what Paul is trying to say in this passage, but admittedly, it is confusing. Now, the Torah cannot make the two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, into a single family. All that it can do is it can make Gentiles into Jews, and thereby the Gentiles are no longer Gentiles. It just becomes a single family ordeal. Now, some have interpreted this passage, Galatians 3, 19 through 20, and I'll have to admit that I am personally guilty of having and teaching this particular reading about a decade ago. And I saw this passage as seeing the fact that the law was mediated by angels and that this would slightly dilute the full force of receiving things directly from the one true God. So if the new covenant is from one party only, namely the one God, and not through a mediator, then it goes to show that the new covenant is better than the covenant that is mediated by angels. And so I would read the passage which contrasts the fact that the old covenant was through the agency of angels, it had a mediator, and then I see in verse 20 that a mediator is not of one, whereas God is only one, suggesting that the latter is describing the new covenant promises that are now made fully alive in Christ, and that new covenant would be better than the old covenant because it has a closer access to God, not having to go through the mediation of angels. I no longer think that is actually the case, as my former description and interpretation of the passage would indicate to the listeners. Now, there actually is some evidence in the first century that Jews believed that the covenant made with Moses was indeed mediated through heavenly angels. So take Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, particularly verse 38, where he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai." That's Moses speaking with an angel when he was on Mount Sinai. That's Acts chapter 7, verse 38. So that view did exist in the first century, but I don't think it has so much relevance for interpreting what Paul means in Galatians 3, 19 through 20. Now, the reading that I just explained to you, namely that the Old Covenant, because it had the mediation of angels and of a mediator, would presumably dilute the pureness of monotheism compared to a view of seeing God as only one, that is actually the reading that Alan Siegel takes in his book. While at the same time, he calls Paul's argument here, quote, "ambiguous and baffling," end quote. Alan Siegel sees Paul arguing against a particular angelology, and since the rabbis in the rabbinic period argued that the law was given without the assistance of angels, because if it was given with the assistance of angels, then the angels might potentially make a threat to the uniqueness of the one God. Then, of course, according to Siegel, Paul was doing the very same thing, but Paul was assuming that the law was inferior because it was mediated by angels. That's not the particular way that the Jewish rabbis would have understood it. So I actually think that Alan Siegel's exegesis is mistaken, even though I understand where he is coming from because I used to take that particular perspective, but I'm no longer convinced by that interpretation. And I am openly admitting here that there actually does not exist a current scholarly consensus on the meaning of Galatians 3 verses 19 through 20. There's over 100 interpretations in the books of scholarly literature on what this could possibly mean. It's why every English translation translates 3:19 through 20 a little bit differently. But I don't think that Alan Siegel gives enough evidence to demonstrate that Paul's views here were heretical, or that Paul's words should be read in light of the later two powers in heaven heresy that the rabbis opposed. So even though Alan Siegel points to Galatians 3:19-20 as evidence that Paul is a two powers in heaven heretic, I actually think that Alan Siegel is respectfully mistaken on this particular point. Let's move to our second point, point number two, which is Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11. This, of course, is the latter half of the Christ hymn, the famous Christ hymn that is in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11. I have several episodes on this particular hymn if you want the details of the entirety of the hymn, but I'm just going to focus on what Siegel is going to point out in his exegesis. So in verses 9 through 11, it effectively says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That, of course, is Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Now, Alan Siegel rightly notes that Jesus was raised and exalted higher than the angels in this particular passage. Alan Siegel is also correct, in my estimation, that God has bestowed upon Jesus the name above all names, which I think is the divine name that God has shared with Jesus, because Jesus is the authorized agent of Yahweh. And because Jesus is the agent of Yahweh, the sender of the agent is going to share his own name with that agent. So these are claims that Alan Siegel makes, and I actually think that he is correct on these particular points. Now, what it means for Jesus to bear the name that is above all names is where Siegel and I are going to disagree. The investment of the name of God into a principal agent is something that we can actually observe in the Hebrew Bible. We can observe it in first century Jewish speculation, and we can also observe it in the Gospel of John, which is written at the end of the first century, basically a generation after Paul wrote Philippians, which is probably somewhere in the mid-50s CE. So when we look into the Hebrew Bible, the best example, of course, is Exodus chapter 23. So starting in verse 20, God says, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him." That's Exodus 23, verses 20 through 21. So in this passage, Yahweh is speaking. He says that I'm going to send an angel, this authorized messenger, and you need to obey him. Don't rebel against him. If you do, he's not going to forgive your transgression. And this is all because God has put his own name into this angel. God has shared his name with this principal messenger. So we could see that already back in the Hebrew Bible in Exodus chapter 23. And that's no surprise to us. Heavenly angels are, of course, messengers. And messengers, of course, bear the principle of agency, and they represent the one who sent them. Now, for the first century Jewish evidence, we have an extra biblical book called the Apocalypse of Abraham. And it's a famous book because in the Apocalypse of Abraham, chapter 10, it actually indicates that there is a particular principal angel whose name is Yahoel. Did you catch that? His name is Yahoel, which means Yah is El. Yah is God. And Yahoel, the principal angel, claims to possess, in the Apocalypse of Abraham, chapter 10, verses 3 through 8, he claims to possess the ineffable name of God. And this indicates that the writer of the Apocalypse of Abraham, it of course was not written by Abraham, it indicates that this Jewish writer believes that God could share and invest his own name into a principal angel, a principal messenger, to the point to where the very name of God, Yahweh, can be given to the angel. And of course, the angel claims outright to possess the ineffable name of God. So we have evidence from the Hebrew Bible, we have evidence from first century Judaism, and of course, I mentioned we have evidence from the Gospel of John. I don't want to spend too much time on the Gospel of John because that's going to be the focus of next week's episode, but just for the time being, I've got three passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus is depicted as coming in the name of God, the name of his Father. So in John 5:43, Jesus says, "I have come in my Father's name." That means Jesus possesses the name of the Father, and he comes under that authority as the Father's authorized agent. Now the crowds recognized this truth, and they affirmed it. In John 12, verses 12 to 13, the crowds took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That's John chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. So the crowds recognize that the King of Israel, that is the Jewish Messiah, is one who comes in the name of Yahweh. They knew that the King of Israel was someone distinguished from Yahweh, and that he would come bearing Yahweh's authority and authorization. And then in the prayer that Jesus gives to the only true God in John chapter 17, Jesus says this in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world." That's John 17 at verse 6. So he has come in his Father's name, and he has acted in his Father's name. And then at the end of Jesus' life, he acknowledges to the Father that he has manifested God's name. So it's quite clear that the idea that God can have a principal agent in whom the very name of God is invested is thoroughly Jewish, and it's something that could have been conceived of in the first century. So the idea that God has shared his name with Jesus would not have been heretical or controversial in and of itself. That would have been quite Jewish, and it would have been consistent with the way in which Jews understood that God sends forth his authorized and empowered agents. So where's the disagreement? Well, Alan Siegel suggests that Paul's view of Jesus, particularly in Philippians 2, is that Jesus is the supreme agent of the one true God, and that this view of Jesus was very controversial, and that it actually represents evidence that Paul was a two powers in heaven heretic. We have Yahweh, of course, bearing his own name, but Yahweh giving his name to someone else, that sounds like two powers in heaven, or two Yahwehs. But, as I've already demonstrated, Jews were quite comfortable with God having a principal agent, and Paul, the Jewish Christian, identified that particular agent with the risen and exalted human Jesus. But just because the agent bears the name of God, that doesn't mean that there are two gods. Just because the agent bears the name of Yahweh, it doesn't mean that there are two Yahwehs. That would be to make the fundamental, confusing mistake of confusing the agent for the one who sent him. You can't do that. It's the basic principle of Jewish agency, that when you send the agent fully represents the sender, but the agent is never confused with the sender. If Jesus comes in the name of the Father, it doesn't mean that Jesus actually is the Father or that there are two fathers. That, of course, is the most basic level of confusion. So, let's move to the third point, point number three, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Let's read this passage. So it's in the middle of a sentence in Ephesians 1:20, but you'll get the sense of it. It says, which he, this is God, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 21. So, Alan Siegel notes in this passage, quite rightly, that Christ has been elevated to a highly exalted role far above these four particular categories: rule, authority, power, and dominion. Rule, authority, power, and dominion. Now, this is the same sort of language that is actually used in the later two powers controversy of the Jewish rabbis. The second power alongside Yahweh would sometimes be described as the authority, the power, the dominion, or the rule as a way of describing these heretical views of angels. So, Siegel is actually correct on this particular point. The same language that is used here in Ephesians chapter 1 does appear in the discussions of the Jewish rabbis who are combating the two powers in heaven heresy. Now, this particular point, in addition to Ephesians 1 saying that Jesus, who is now far above every name that is named, suggests to Alan Siegel that Jesus bears the name that cannot be named. And what name is the name that cannot be named? Well, if it's just like the theology we see in Philippians 2, 9-11, then that means that Jesus bears the divine name. And for pious Jews, you can't say the name of God. That is the name that cannot be named. So if Jesus bears the name that cannot be named, he must bear the name of Yahweh. And this suggests to Alan Siegel that Jesus is being portrayed as the second power in heaven, probably the second Yahweh. Now, I'll admit that Alan Siegel is correct, that Jesus in this passage seems to have been given the name that is above every name, and since we observed in Philippians 2, 9-11, that God has shared his name with Jesus the agent, I think that's what's actually taking place here in Ephesians 1, 20-21. But where I differ from Alan Siegel is that I don't think that we have enough evidence to suggest that Ephesians is actually depicting a heretical view of Jesus. I don't think that Ephesians is portraying Jesus as some second power in heaven. The language that's used there, in that he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, is clearly alluding to Psalm 110, verse 1. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the one who seats another at his right hand, that one is Yahweh, and the person alongside Yahweh is not Yahweh. He is someone who is distinguished from Yahweh, and he is an exalted Lord. He is an exalted Adon. Yahweh calls this Lord my Lord, and he only gets exalted because Yahweh has exalted him to that supreme position. So this is not two Yahwehs. They're not even two co-equal persons. So I don't think that Ephesians is portraying Jesus in a way that would be controversial to the original readers. And Ephesians, by describing Jesus in this way, doesn't seem to have to defend its view. It doesn't seem to be aware that there's any sort of Jewish criticism of it. It's not trying to give an apologetic defense of this particular portrayal of Jesus. It's just kind of saying that, yeah, the agent of God that's going to bear the name of God, well, that person is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate agent of the true God because of his resurrection and his great exaltation. So there's another place to where I'm just going to disagree with Siegel's assessment, even though he actually says a lot of correct things about this particular passage. So we've looked at the three passages that Alan Siegel considers in a way that is going to label Paul as a two powers in heaven heretic, a very early one in the middle of the first century. But what are some of the things that we can actually say about Paul's theology of God and Jesus? And this will be our fourth and final point, Paul's view of God and Jesus. So I'm not going to read all these passages. I'm just going to make some points, and I'm going to list some of the passages because I think these points are fairly self-evident. So Paul teaches that Jesus is subordinate to God. He says this three times in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3:23, he says that we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. That is at least three tiers of the hierarchy. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, I want you to know and understand that the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the husband, and God is the head of Christ. And then in the same book, in chapter 15, verse 28, it indicates that at the coming of Jesus, that the Son is going to be completely subordinate to the Father for all eternity. So Paul has no problem with Jesus being subordinate to God. This is not Paul who is thinking that Jesus is some sort of co-equal power with the Father, no matter how exalted Jesus actually is. Paul also believes that God is one person. As a Jewish Christian, Paul continues to teach and believe in the most central tenet of Second Temple Judaism, namely that Yahweh our God is one. So Paul will say in Romans that God is one, in Romans 3 verse 30. Paul will say in Galatians that God is one, in Galatians 3 verse 20. Paul will say that there's only one God, the Father, out of whom are all things. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. So there, Paul says that God is only one person, and that one person is the Father alone, and that the Father is the creator of all things. So this is not the sort of thing that you would say if you are a two powers in heaven heretic. This is the sort of thing that we would expect all pious first century Jews who acknowledge their Unitarian monotheism to be saying quite boldly. And Paul also believes that Jesus is a human being, a man, one who is highly exalted, and that Jesus was highly exalted at his resurrection to God's right hand. So he opens up the book of Romans by saying this. In Romans 1, verses 3 through 4, it says, Jesus was born as a descendant of David, but he became the Son of God in power at the resurrection of the dead. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul makes this very strong point that Jesus is the second Adam, the second human being, and that Jesus had to be a human being in order to deal and atone for Adam's sin. Do you hear that correctly? Paul said that Jesus had to be a man in order to die for the sins of the world. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 22, Paul again describes Jesus as the counterpoint of Adam. He says, through one man came death, and through one man also came the resurrection of the dead. Those in Adam will die, and yet those who are in Christ will be made alive. So Paul is depicting Jesus as a human being in the very same way that Adam was a human being. So Jesus is a highly exalted human being who is still subordinate to God, and he's going to be subordinate to God for all eternity. And that God, of course, is one person. That God is one in the same way that Jews who prayed the Shema in the morning and in the evening would also affirm. So, in sum, we have observed that the Apostle Paul was not a two powers in heaven heretic with his views of the resurrected and highly exalted Jesus. Alan Seagull, who argued that the two powers heresy was evident in the writings of the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, offered a highly questionable exegesis of Galatians 3:19 through 20. Seagull also failed to situate Jesus' possession of the shared name of God in its thoroughly Jewish context, both the biblical context, as we saw in Exodus chapter 23, and the extra-biblical context from Apocalypse of Abraham chapter 10. Now, while Ephesians does indeed elevate the figure of Jesus above every power, rule, and authority, there is really no evidence that this Pauline theology is controversial within the letter. There's no evidence that it needs any defense against any sort of Jewish critics. And there's no evidence that it is an apologetic against a group that might be accusing it of being heretical. It seems very unlikely, with all due respect to the late Alan Seagull, that the Apostle Paul had developed, believed in, and taught that Jesus was the second of two powers in heaven. Thank you so much for listening to this week's episode. Please join us next week as we look to see if there's any evidence for the two powers in heaven heresy in the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. Please look forward to our next episode. And please look forward to my forthcoming book, Wisdom Christology in the Gospel of John. It should be coming out really any day now, but maybe within the next week or so. If you enjoy our podcast, please consider supporting us as we aim to promote the sound truths about the oneness and unity of God and about the humanity of Jesus. You can support us absolutely for free by subscribing on YouTube or iTunes, by giving us an honest written review on iTunes, and by sharing your favorite episodes with your friends. If you'd like to offer a donation, you can check out the episode's description for a PayPal link. And you can also donate by subscribing with the paid membership on the YouTube channel. The Biblical Unitarian Podcast is produced and edited by Dustin Williams. I am Dustin Smith, your host. Until next time, please take care.